Please open now to Matthew chapter 15. Our passage for this morning is Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. If you were at the church picnic yesterday and you heard Jock's testimony, he referred to this account from the life of Jesus and his dealings with the Syrophoenician woman. I assure you, I had been thinking of this passage before last night. Hasn't always been the case, but it was the case this week. Appreciate that reminder from last night and hope it'll be a blessing to think about this passage together this morning. Let's read Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Let's pray again and ask God to bless his word. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We thank you for these faithful records of the life and the words and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he dealt with people just like us. We ask your blessing on your word now to every person, to every heart that is here this morning. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe in the one who is so wonderfully revealed here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may find this shocking, but I've never paid too much attention to these talent competition TV shows that are so popular, American Idol, America's Got Talent, The Voice, and so on. But several years ago, the story of one competitor captured my attention. Do you remember the name Paul Potts? If you don't, you can look it up later on this thing called the internet. Paul Potts was a competitor in the Britain's Got Talent competition, and during his first audition, he came out on stage, and let's just say he wasn't very impressive in his appearance, even his way of speaking. His voice wasn't very strong or impressive. And they say, "Well, Paul, what do you want to do?" And he says, "I want to be an opera singer." And the camera, you know, pans the panel of judges, and they're snickering and they're laughing. And you can see their skepticism. And then they say, "Well, go ahead, Paul." And the music begins, and he opens his mouth, and he sings the great opera classic, Nessun Dorma. And he just blows them away with this wonderful tenor voice, to their shock and amazement. And I remember one of the female judges, with tears in her eyes after he finishes, says something. I think she meant it to be a compliment. It wasn't very flattering, but she said, "I think we found a diamond in the rough." You know, she was telling Paul he was rough, but we had found a diamond in the rough. We like stories like this. They're kind of underdog stories. Something great comes from an unexpected source. Our passage this morning captures our attention for a similar reason. The story begins with a rather unimpressive woman who comes out on the stage of the narrative. No one in the world would have expected anything great or impressive from this woman. But the story ends with Jesus himself saying, "Oh, woman." I've found a diamond in the rough. Great is your faith. This woman faced great disadvantages. She experienced great discouragements, but she had great faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus commends her faith, and Jesus rewards her faith. And if we're willing to learn from her this morning, she'll teach us some vital lessons in great faith. She'll teach us about the kind of faith that gets Jesus' attention. She'll teach us about the kind of faith that saves us. She'll teach us about the kind of faith that sustains us as the people of God. We'll consider these lessons in great faith from our passage under four headings this morning. First of all, let's consider together an unlikely believer. An unlikely believer. I said a moment ago that this woman faced great disadvantages and discouragements to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not sure that we find a more unlikely believer in all the gospel records. Verse 21 tells us, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon." Jesus had previously been in the region of Galilee in the northern part of the territory of Israel. And in the previous section of chapter 15, as he's still in that region, some scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem had come to where Jesus was, and they were arguing with him. They were disputing with him over issues related to what is clean and what is unclean. Jesus rebuked them because, as he says there in the earlier part of chapter 15, they were those who made their traditions more important than the commandments of God. And they were those who drew near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Jesus then went on to take his disciples aside after that confrontation with the Pharisees and to teach his own disciples a very important lesson about purity, about what is clean and unclean. And he teaches his disciples that it isn't what goes into a person that makes them clean or unclean. It's what comes out of us that makes us sinful. And in particular, it's what comes from our hearts. The words that we speak, Jesus says, comes from our hearts. Lust and greed and anger and hatred and violence, all of these things come from our hearts. And it's that that makes a person unclean. Well, after this lesson, Jesus moves out of that region. And he moves, if you can picture Palestine, he moves north and west to the coast of the Sea of Galilee, or the Mediterranean Sea. And he's now moved out of the territory of Israel into the territory of the Gentiles, the region known as Tyre and Sidon. It appears that the purpose for this trip may have been to get some rest with his disciples. Mark tells us that when he got there, he found a house and he went inside and he didn't want anyone to know that he was there, but as usual, he couldn't be hidden. Now, what do we know about Tyre and Sidon, this region, from our Bibles? Well, these two cities were two of the traditional enemies of the people of God, of Israel. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 brings that out when he is rebuking unbelief in Israel and he wants to show them how bad their unbelief is. He says to them, if the miracles that had been done among you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, the land of the pagan Gentiles, our enemies, they would have repented a long time ago. Jewish historian Josephus says the inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon were our notoriously bitterest enemies. You may be familiar with the Old Testament prophets. They frequently spoke of judgment coming on Tyre and Sidon for their idolatry and wickedness. The point is, it's an unlikely place to find a believer in Jesus Christ. What else do we know about this woman that makes her case so unexpected? Well, the text tells us here in Matthew 15 and verse 22, she was a woman of Canaan. Not only did she live in Tyre and Sidon, two of Israel's historic enemies, she was a Canaanite woman. She was a Canaanite woman. This is the only place in the New Testament where this description is used of a person, a Canaanite. Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, that's a loaded word, isn't it? Who were the Canaanites, especially in their relationship with Israel? The Canaanites were the most insidious enemies of Israel. The people who lived in the land when Israel came out of Egypt to take possession of the land. And what were God's instructions to his people as they entered the land with respect to the Canaanites? They were to drive them out. They were to eradicate them from the land. It was part of God's purpose in judgment upon their idolatry and their wickedness. They were enemies of God and enemies of his people. And this woman is a descendant of the Canaanites. So the point is, again, on a human level, this was one unlikely believer. We're told that she had heard about Jesus in Mark's account. But what did she know? What had she heard? Think of her background. Think of what she had been exposed to. At best, this woman had little understanding, little light, little knowledge of the things of God, little exposure to Jesus, little opportunity to know and understand and live for the truth of God. And yet, here it is. Jesus says, "O woman, great is your faith." This is a great encouragement to us, to each one of us here this morning, no matter where we have been, no matter where we have come from, no matter where we are, even right now this morning as we sit here in this place in relation to God, we don't need a long and impressive religious resume. We don't need to understand perfectly all the mysteries of deep theology. We don't need a long tenure of living among the people of God. God can produce faith in unexpected places. We may hear about Jesus in a moment and believe what we hear and come to him in genuine and saving faith wherever we are. And we're reminded, aren't we, brethren, that we shouldn't despair of anyone, no matter how desperate their case spiritually. She is an unlikely convert to Christ. But no one, this passage teaches us, no one is outside the reach of Christ. There's no one here in this room this morning whose case is worse, in a sense, spiritually than hers. And there's hope. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone in the world. That's one of the things I think this passage is doing and is teaching. There's great significance, redemptive, historically speaking, behind this passage. Jesus is, in a sense, moving the gospel out of Israel and to the nations. And it's a great demonstration of that reality here in his dealings with this woman. It's for everyone in the world. And no one is beyond hope in Christ. Well, that's an unlikely believer. Secondly, let's notice an unusual exchange. An unusual exchange. We want to look now at the exchange or the conversation that takes place between this woman and Jesus. It's unusual, isn't it? As we read through it, I'm sure you noticed that. It's unusual because of the way that Jesus initially responds to her. Everywhere else in the Gospels, when we read about Jesus dealing with people who cry out to him, he is immediately responsive and hears their cries and fulfills their prayer requests. But here he responds in a most unusual way. Notice, first of all, in verse 22. This woman, having heard about Jesus, comes to him and cries out. Look at what she says. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." This cry reminds us a little bit of blind Bartimaeus, doesn't it? He used similar language. Now, Bartimaeus, being a Jew, would have known more about Jesus than this woman. So it's striking the content of her initial approach to Jesus. She rightly identifies him as Israel's Messiah, the Son of David, and the Lord. And she cries out to him in her need on behalf of her daughter, who has been possessed by a demon. She's come with this great burden. And most of us can enter into this burden, can't we? If we were in her shoes, the burden is not for herself, though she identifies herself so closely with her daughter and with her need. She says, "Have mercy on me, Lord. If you would heal my daughter, you would be having mercy on me." We can only imagine the anguish and the urgency of her cries. Try to picture it for a moment, if you will. She wasn't being polite. She wasn't tapping Jesus on the shoulder and quietly whispering in his ear. She's making a scene here publicly, trying to get his attention. She's crying out, Mark tells us, over and over again. She kept on asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, initially, Jesus is unresponsive to her cries. And so after that, we read in verse 25, later in the story, that not giving up, she comes and she falls down at his feet and she worships him and she shortens the petition. She just says, "Lord, help me. Help me." Now, what I especially want us to notice here is the unusual way that Jesus responds to her cries. There are three responses that he makes initially. First, we read in verse 23. This is so uncharacteristic, isn't it? "But he answered her not a word." He answered her not a word. So you can imagine, I don't know if they're still in the house, or I don't know if he and his disciples are out walking, and she's crying out over and over and over again, and he completely ignores her cries. He responds with not one word. We're not used to this kind of response from Jesus. Ordinarily, he stops, he listens, he immediately responds. Now, at this point, the disciples intervene, and they ask Jesus to send her away, for she cries out after us. It really is hard to tell what's in the hearts of the disciples here. I think we tend to be very hard on the disciples. They do bungle things quite a lot, especially Peter, when he tries to step up and take action. It really is hard to tell if they were annoyed by this woman and maybe they wanted Jesus to fulfill her request just so that they could send her away, or if they were sincerely interested in helping her. It's really hard to tell. I think it's probably a combination of both those things, that they were somewhat annoyed, and the best way to get rid of her was for Jesus to heal her daughter, and then she would go away. But look at how Jesus responds to the disciples, and I believe this is in the hearing of this woman. Verse 24, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now here, Jesus gives the reason for his initial silence. Why did he ignore the woman initially? This is the reason why. He's acknowledging something here that is true, again, from the perspective of the history of redemption, the outworking of God's purposes in the world from creation to glory. There is a plan, there is a purpose in the outworking of God's purpose of grace and redemption. And the truth that Jesus is acknowledging here is that though he came to the world as the Savior of the world, and the gospel would go to the ends of the earth, in his first coming, He did come in a very particular historical context. He came as the son of Abraham. He came as the son of David. He came as Israel's Messiah. That was his identity. That was his mission given to him by God and coming into the world. And so that's why his earthly ministry took place almost exclusively within Israel's borders. And he's acknowledging here what Paul says in Romans, in a sense, the gospel is, in fact, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. That's the pattern of the flow of redemption. It comes to Israel first through the promises God made to the fathers, the coming of Messiah, and then to the world. I was not sent except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, in saying this, he's saying to this woman something very true, important, and somewhat painful. You know what he's saying to this woman? He's saying, you are not one of the chosen people of God. You are outside the covenant, historically speaking. You're not a child of Abraham. You're not a part of Israel. Your position is outside the place of covenant promise and blessing. Historically and ethnically, this was true of her. She had no rightful claim on Israel's God. Well, finally, in response to her petition of verse 25, Jesus says in verse 26, it is not good to take the children's bread and cast them or throw them to the little dogs. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, at this point, Jesus' unusual response becomes downright shocking to us, if we're honest, right? Oh, I know you never distrust Jesus. He always does what's right. I know. But this is a bit shocking, isn't it? This language. Now he seems to have moved from the unusual position of indifference to this woman to the shocking position of harshness with her. Is he really calling her a little dog? Well, yeah, he is. He is. But he's not being harsh. He's telling the truth to her. And he's loving her by telling her the truth about herself. First of all, we need to recognize that this really was customary language. This was the customary way that Jews referred to Gentiles in Jesus' day. It wasn't a flattering view, and it wasn't a flattering description. The Gentiles were viewed by the Jews as dogs in the sense that they were outside the covenant and they were unclean. They were outside the covenant family of God. They were unclean. They were defiled by their idolatry and wickedness. So that's part of what's behind this language. Jesus is using the language of the day, of the Jews. Next, I think we must also recognize that in this saying, Jesus is really using a parable, I believe, in this expression to the woman. He always taught in parables, didn't he? He always used pictures to get his point across, and I think that's what he's doing here. Just imagine the picture. It's not hard to imagine a family sitting around the dinner table and a little dog underneath the table, and he's simply saying, it's not right to take the food that's been prepared for the children and throw it to the little dogs. Now, what's the point of the parable? What do the parts correspond to? Well, the children are the Israelites, the covenant people of God to whom belong historically the privileges, the promises, the blessings of relationship with God. The little dogs are the Gentiles. They do not share in the privileges and blessings of the children. In a sense, it's just an expansion on the previous statement by Jesus, I was not sent but to the lost sheep of Israel. This woman is not, in fact, of Israel. And so Jesus is saying, I tend children and give them to the little dogs. What's Jesus doing here? I think he's doing two things in his dealings with the woman, both of which are full of love and grace. First of all, I believe he's bringing her to the absolute end of herself. He is bringing her kindly, gracefully, to the absolute end of herself. You see, the fact of the matter is, spiritually speaking, she has no claim on Jesus, Israel's Messiah. She has no claim on covenant mercies. She has no hope in herself. She has no merit in herself. She has nothing to offer the Lord. She has nothing to bring. She can't pay any price to move him to fulfill her petition for her daughter. And Jesus is bringing her to the place of absolute desperation. I have nothing in myself. I have to apply to Jesus. I have to go to Jesus for what he alone can give to me. You see, Jesus brings her to a place where the only thing he can do is believe on Jesus for mercy. Loving thing, friends, when God tells us the truth about ourselves. It's not a pleasant thing. In our native pride, ego, we don't like it very much when God tells us the truth about ourselves. And that's why so many take offense at God and his word and even the gospel itself, because part of the truth about the gospel is hearing this hard truth about ourselves, that there's nothing in us that is good. There is nothing in us that commends us to God. There are no amount of good works that we can do to merit God's forgiveness of our sins and to earn salvation and eternal life with God. There's nothing we can bring. There's no price that we can pay. In ourselves, spiritually, we are absolutely desperate. We are helpless. We are hopeless. And that's God's assessment. And you can respond to that with great offense, but my friend, it's a loving thing when God brings you to that place and shows you your desperate need for him, because without that recognition and conviction about yourself, you'll never cry out to Jesus for mercy. You'll be like the masses and the masses of people who have no felt need for mercy. I've mentioned this story before. In certain contexts, some of you will be familiar with it. There's a book called Pastor's Sketches by a man named Ichabod Spencer. I don't know what his parents were thinking with that name, but he writes this wonderful book where he just records accounts of his pastoral dealings with people. He was a real doctor of souls, really skillful in the way that he dealt with people. And he tells the story of this one time when he was preaching, and then afterward he was at the door, and people were coming through the door, and he was greeting them, and a young man came to him and said, "Sir, I fear I'm a great sinner." And Pastor Spencer took his hand and he looked him in the eye, and all he said to him is, "You're much worse than you think." And then he went right on to the next person. You see, his theory was that if anyone ever had the grasp of a little bit of truth, he tried to drive that truth deeper because he believed it was an arrow in the hands of the Spirit of God. And so he writes of how this young man went away and he was really mad. "That man doesn't know me. He doesn't know who I am. How dare he treat me like that? How dare he say I'm much worse than I think?" And he laid down in his bed that night and he couldn't get it out of his head. It just kept going over and over again. "You're much worse than you think. You're much worse than you think." And God used that to bring him to the end of himself. You see, it was a mercy. It was a kindness that Pastor Spencer was willing to tell him the truth about himself in a way that's consistent with God's assessment of all of us. We're much worse than we think. And it's necessary for us, if we're ever to be saved, to come to that place where we are desperate and we have no hope in ourselves, but we need hope in God. He brings her to the absolute end of herself. Secondly, I do believe that Jesus here in his dealings with her is testing or proving her faith in order to draw it out of her and to make it shine more brightly. He's testing or proving her faith in order to draw it out of her and make it shine all the more. Like gold tested in fire, it comes out and it's pure and it's shiny, and a lot of the defilements have been taken out of it. I heard a story recently of that's attributed to Joel Beakey. He tells this story of a couple, it may have even been his parents, who were living during the Depression era. And a beggar came to their door and knocked on the door. And the father goes to the door, and the beggar asks for a meal. And the father calls back to mom. He says, "Mom, there's someone here who wants a meal." And his wife says, "Tell him to go away. We need food just as badly as he does." Well, the man tells the beggar, and he stays there. He doesn't leave. And he says, Well, how about just a little bit of money so that I can go buy some food?" And the man calls back to his wife, "Well, now he wants a little bit of money so he can buy some food." And she calls back, "Tell him to go away. We need money just as much as he does." And so he relays the message, and the man doesn't go away. Finally, he says, "Can I just have a piece of bread? Just give me a piece of bread." "Dear, now he wants a piece of bread." She says, "Okay, invite him in. Let's give him a meal. He's a real beggar. He's a real beggar." You see? They had tried it. They had tested it. They had proven it. Here's a person with real need. And he proved it by staying at the door. And he wouldn't take no for an answer. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying at the end of this account, "See, she's a real believer. She's a real believer. If she wasn't, she would have left a long time ago. She would have left when I was silent to her cries. But she's a real believer." Brethren, we must recognize, and this is a hard lesson for us to get, God always has a higher purpose in our circumstances than our material ease or blessing. He's always working for his glory and for the maturation of our faith, the strengthening of our faith. When he seems silent, that's hard, isn't it? I think there are few trials that are more difficult for believers than when God seems silent, when he delays his answers to our cries, when he answers in a way that seems contrary to what we were asking. Brethren, we must not lose heart. What is God's purpose behind it? He's working for his glory. He's working out his purposes in the world. And again, this passage has much greater significance than just the dealings that Jesus is having with this particular woman. In a wonderful way, Jesus is moving along the narrative of redemptive history here in his dealings with this woman. And by, at the end of the story, commending her, this Gentile Canaanite woman, for her faith, in contrast to those scribes and Pharisees that he had just left behind in the territory of Israel, he's demonstrating this great point, isn't it? What makes a person clean or unclean? It isn't this outward formal tradition of the scribes and Pharisees. It's attachment to Jesus Christ by faith. And that message is going to the world. So he's working out his purposes in the world in his dealings with us. Sometimes we just have to lift our eyes and remember the big picture, don't we? When his dealings seem hard. He's also working faith in us. And as important as faith is to our salvation, isn't it a kindness that he deals with us in ways that, though hard for us, ultimately prove and purify and strengthen our faith in him. He's proving the genuineness of our faith. And think of it, he's not doing that for his own benefit. When we speak of Jesus testing or proving the faith of his people, it's not because the outcome is uncertain to him. Why is he doing that? He's doing that for us. He's doing that so after we make it through the trial by his grace, and maybe even to our surprise, faith is still there and we're still holding on and we're still believing and praising God and we're still trusting Christ, and we step back and say, wow, I think this faith is real. And we're encouraged and we press on. He's doing that for our benefit. In the end, though we may not see it in the moment, we'll bless him for that, though it seems hard at the time. Well, we've seen an unlikely believer, and secondly, an unusual exchange. Now, thirdly, let's consider a great faith. A great faith. Jesus has proven the genuineness of her faith, and then he commends her faith in verse 28. O woman, great is your faith. Again, see this in contrast to the Jews. The unbelieving Jews. Also, I think there's a contrast, maybe even a rebuke in this word for Jesus' own disciples. It wasn't too much earlier that Jesus was saying to them, oh, you of little faith. And now they hear Jesus say to this Canaanite woman, great is your faith. Despite her disadvantages and her discouragements, she proves to have a great faith. Just as an aside, one thing I think we learn from this passage, or we have affirmed again here in this passage, the Bible is not anti-woman. The Bible very frequently exalts women, raises the dignity, the beauty, the purpose of women, is not afraid to lift up a woman for her faith and commend her for her faith as an example. Think of it, not just to those who were there and heard Jesus say this, but to us 2,000 years later. The Bible is not anti-woman. The only other time Jesus speaks this way about a person's faith is back in Matthew 8. That too, interestingly, was a Gentile, a Roman centurion who came to Jesus on behalf of his dying servant. And you remember there, Jesus said of that centurion's faith, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Well, what is it that made this woman's faith great? Let's note just four things about the quality of her faith, what it is that made her faith great. First of all, her faith was well-informed and well-directed to Jesus. Her faith was well-informed and well-directed to Jesus. Go back again to verse 22 and her initial cry, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. She rightly understood that Jesus was not just another man, not just a good man, not just a good teacher, not just a prophet like Elijah or John the Baptist. Her address to Jesus indicates that she had come to know and believe that he was, in fact, Israel's Messiah, the promised Son of David, and that he was God incarnate, the Lord. He is the Lord, the Savior, the Son of David. The factor that makes her faith great, and we really need to make sure we have this right ourselves, because ultimately the story isn't about her or her faith, is it? It's about Jesus. It's about the glory of Jesus, the worth of Jesus to be believed. What makes her faith great above all is that her faith was in Jesus. She doesn't appeal to the disciples. She appeals to Jesus. And her petition and her persistence indicate that she understood who he was. She believed what he could do for her. And she was expectant that he would respond. She understood who he was. She believed what he could do for her. And she hoped in his response. Faith is only as good as its object. Her faith was great because its object was Jesus. Secondly, her faith was great because it was persistent. Maybe that's the thing that stands out the most to us, isn't it? At first, Jesus answers her not a word. Think about how you respond when it at least feels like God answers you with not a word. How quickly does your soul sink? Do you get discouraged? Do you get afraid? Do you want to quit? This alone could have caused her to quit in frustration and disillusionment. I had heard that this man answers the cries of people, and here he is answering me, not a word. And yet she doesn't quit. Next, Jesus says, "I haven't come for you, woman." This could have been a huge discouragement that she couldn't overcome. Finally, Jesus says, "You are outside. You are unclean. You are one of the little dogs." Now, this could have been so offensive to her that she finally gives up. But she didn't. She didn't. Her faith and confidence in Jesus wouldn't let her quit. She had nowhere else to go. She had no other hope. And besides, she believed, despite his initial responses, part of the quality of her faith is that she believed he was able and willing to heal her daughter. So, believing that to be true about Jesus, why should she let these discouragements turn her away? What is faith? Faith believes what it cannot see, right? Faith believes what it cannot see. And therefore, faith must persevere against what it does see. Isn't that your experience, Christian, that so often we're having to keep on believing, keep on persevering in our faith against the discouragements of life in this world? Well, she was like Jacob who wrestled with God, saying, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Why? Because I believe in you. I believe in your ability and I believe in your willingness to help me. And I'm not going to let you go. Don't say anything to me. Say what you will. I will not let you go. Brethren, how often we misinterpret God's apparent silence. We misinterpret God's silence. And we accuse him at times, don't we? And we distrust him when he seems distant. The psalmist in Psalm 50 records the words of God responding to people who sinned without conscience. And there God says to those people, I was silent about your sins. Essentially, I didn't pour out wrath on you immediately. And you concluded from my silence that I was just like you. Isn't that what we do? We misinterpret God's silence. But the example of this woman's faith, brethren, encourages us. Her faith and her intercession teaches us that we must be persistent in our faith and in our prayers. How quickly we give up. I confess how quickly I give up praying. We seem to think that God must either answer quickly or he's not going to answer at all. Well, where is that written in his book? Who put God under that kind of constraint? Who are we to dictate what God's timetable ought to be? But isn't that what we do? Lord, I prayed for this once and you haven't answered. Where are you? Once? 15 minutes? 1 day? 2 days? 1 week, maybe, and we're ready to throw in the towel. I think we sometimes treat God a little bit like Walmart, right? Quick, easy access to just about everything you could ever want or need. And we get really frustrated when we have to wait in line at Walmart. We're not good at waiting on God. Faith believes that God answers the prayers of his people. Period. Faith believes that God hears and answers the prayers of his people with perfect timing according to his wisdom and goodness. So keep on praying, Christian. Mothers here this morning, isn't there encouragement for you in this woman's example in praying for your children? You want what's best for your children. You want them to know the Lord. The one thing you can do for them, and the best thing you can do for them, is pray. And keep on praying. Don't give up. Don't let go of Jesus. Don't grow weary or frustrated or disillusioned. If you do, and if we do, it's only because we're forcing our expectations on Christ. Isn't he wiser than we are? Isn't he better than we are? Can we not trust him even in his timing? Do we really think that our expectations are wiser than his purposes? You remember the hymn that we sometimes sing by William Cooper? He tells us, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense." We do that all the time, don't we? "Well, Lord, I can't see the end, and so you must be out of the picture." Why would you bother to think that? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Trust him, Christian. Leave the timing to him. Pray in faith. Persevere in prayer. How many prayers are just too many for us to pray for the eternal good of our loved ones and friends? How long is too long for us to pray? What if we must pray for a lifetime, for fruit that we won't even see in our lifetimes? Would it still be worth it? Of course it is. Of course it is in eternity. But we need the eye of faith to see the worth of prayer. Her faith was persistent. Thirdly, her faith was humble. Her faith was humble. In response to that seemingly harsh word from Jesus, look at what she says. So important to understand this woman. She says, "Yes, Lord." Jesus says, "I can't take the food for the children and throw it to the little dogs." And look at what she says. "Yes, Lord. You're right." Remember what I said earlier? Jesus is telling her the truth about herself. She's outside of hope and of help and of expectation. She's desperately needy. And she doesn't take offense. She's humble. And she believes already that he's the Lord and he's the Messiah. And so she says in trust and humility, "Yes, Lord, you're right. I do not disagree with your point." But then she shows her faith even more brilliantly. "Even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Her reply really is quite brilliant. It's perceptive. She completely understands Jesus' point. Again, it kind of shines rather brightly in contrast to the disciples who seem to so often miss Jesus' point. She gets it. She understood him perfectly, and she agrees with Jesus' assessment about her. I said earlier, it's a mercy when God tells us the truth about himself. It's grace when he gives us the humility to agree with his assessment about us. "Yes, Lord. Yes, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I'm condemned. Nothing I can do to merit your love or your forgiveness." She submits. She agrees. She humbles herself before Jesus' assessment. She recognizes that Jesus is the Lord. He is the master in the parable. He can do with the bread whatever he wants. So she's not asking for the children's bread. She just asked Jesus to give her what the dogs get. "Just give me what the dogs get. I'll take a crumb, Jesus. You see, she comes to him with the only thing that she has. And what is that? A great need. The only thing that she has is a great need. And the only thing she can ask for is mercy. You know, friends, weakness and sin, maybe a terrible past of waywardness from the Lord, those things, even in the present tense, weakness and sin are not impediments to faith if we acknowledge and confess our weaknesses and our sins. And it's out of that context of humble acknowledgement of our weakness and sins that we then exercise humble faith in Jesus. It's coming to him with all the only thing that we have, ultimately, which is what? Great need. I agree with your assessment of me, Lord Jesus, and I come to you with what I have, and it's need. And belief that you alone can meet that need. She comes and asks him only for what she needs. And there's such an awesome display of faith here. She believes there's enough grace and power in Jesus that she only needs a crumb from his table. And that will be enough. That will be enough to set her daughter free. Her faith was humble. Fourthly and finally, her faith was hopeful. Her faith was hopeful. This woman's faith was great because she believed not only that Jesus could help her, she believed that Jesus would help her and that he wouldn't turn her away. This is a really important point, I think, about faith, about saving faith. She believed not only that Jesus could help her, but that Jesus would help her and wouldn't turn her away. That's why she stayed. She kept crying out and wouldn't stop. She believed the truth of Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. She had that part, you see. The nature of true faith is such that it sees Jesus not only as the Savior of sinners, that's true about him. True faith receives Jesus as Savior. Faith believes not only that Jesus can save, faith believes that he will save the one who comes to him in repentance and faith. How do you demonstrate your faith in a parachute if you're about to take a skydive? You demonstrate your faith in the parachute by putting it on and jumping out of the plane. You don't jump and hope that that parachute somewhere up there in the plane will somehow save you. You demonstrate your faith in Jesus by putting him on and resting your soul in him. Maybe there's someone here this morning who believes that, you really do believe that Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only way to be right with God and to be forgiven of your sins and have eternal life. But you're waiting for him to save you. All the while, there he is. He's the Savior. He offers himself to you. He offers forgiveness of sins to you. Grab hold of him like this woman and do not let him go. Believe that he is the Savior and believe that he will save you if you put your trust in him. There's not a person in hell who went there because Jesus rejected their cry of faith. There's not a person on earth who is still unsaved because Jesus is rejecting their cry of faith. I urge you, friends, this morning, if you believe that Jesus is the Savior, don't just ask him to save you. He's the Savior. Believe in him and do not let him go. A great faith. Finally and quickly, in conclusion, we see in our text a responsive Savior. Jesus says in verse 28, "A woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed at that very hour. Again, the text ultimately should magnify Jesus before our eyes. We must observe his divine power in this healing. Like the healing of the centurion's servant, he doesn't even need to go to her house to heal her daughter. He just wills it. That's who Jesus is. He's divine. He wills it, and it's done, and she's made well. What does this say about him? What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves and blind eyes and deaf ears and crippled legs and demon-possessed people obey him. Well, he's God incarnate. He's able to save. Faith in Christ is well-placed faith because he is an all-powerful Savior. But he's a responsive Savior. He's responsive to faith. He's able and he is willing. I love this about this story. I think Jesus loves to respond to faith. He loves to respond to humble, persistent faith. In the end of our story, we see what we always see from Jesus in the Gospels. He always answers the cry of faith. He never turns away the one who comes to him in faith. He delights to respond in faith. And that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." For those here this morning who have trusted in Christ, keep on believing in him. You know, just because we've been Christians for a while doesn't mean we've graduated to a place of not being in desperate need for Jesus. Does it discourage you and surprise you that you still find yourself on an almost daily, perhaps even a moment-by-moment basis, needing Jesus? Don't be surprised. Keep on believing. Keep on praying. Don't lose heart. For any here this morning who are not Christians, Jesus is an able and willing Savior. Cry out to him this morning, and he will save you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your precious and holy word, and we pray that, like an arrow in the hands of the Spirit, you would cause it to hit its mark in every heart here this morning. Hear our cries. We trust in you. We believe in you. Thank you for your mercies to us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.